Well, good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles together to Luke chapter 11 to begin with this evening. Maybe we don't really know whether or not Luke was a doctor, but we do know this. Luke was a man of prayer. And Luke was a man who, through the writing of his gospel, as well as we find in the book of Acts, that often makes mention of prayer. And you'll find in the Gospel of Luke that at almost every major juncture, every transition point, you find the Lord Jesus praying. And now I don't recollect. I think that it was the Gospel of Luke that second page that you received tonight or fourth from last night would be a possible bit of study if you'd like to look into those specific scriptures. But we find that Luke is a book of prayer. And specifically the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it again in the book of Acts oftentimes. But I'd like to read together to start with tonight, chapter 11, verse 1, and then chapter 18, and also verse 1. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. What a wonderful prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you tonight that we can pray. We can come before that eternal throne of grace. We can do it at any time of day or night. We can do it in any situation. And Father, it is our request, as we heard last night, that the Lord Jesus is our example in prayer, that you would teach us to pray. Teach us individually to pray. Teach us to pray corporately as a body of the Lord's people. That our expectancy might be in the Lord, our faith might be in the Lord, and not in ourselves. And so we simply do say that again tonight, beseeching thyself, Lord, teach us to pray. Let's turn then to chapter 18 and verse 1. And these are just two very small examples here in the Gospel of Luke. We'll continue, as you know, back in Matthew. But I thought it might be nice for us to take a quick look at a couple of things that Luke does here, some of the statements that he reminds us of concerning our Savior, and other situations that we'll look at quickly in Acts chapter 12. But first one reason, he spake a parable unto them to this end. This is the purpose now for which he's going to speak this parable, and we're not going to go into the parable. This is for your study. But this is the purpose of it. It says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now that is a succinct statement. We can either pray and not faint, or I suppose we could say the alternative, we could not pray and faint. And there we have it. It's fairly simple, relatively straightforward. He spoke it to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So you have two choices, and I have two choices. We pray and we don't faint, or we don't pray and we do faint. And I suppose it could be rendered as simply as that. Now in Acts chapter 12, and you're welcome to turn there, we'll just very quickly, I'll lead your thoughts in it. You remember in Acts chapter 12 that Herod had taken James, one of those two sons of thunder, and this particular son had thundered for the last time on this earth. That last clap had just ended up in silence, and Herod sees that it pleases the Jews. So he takes Peter next. And it says in verse 5, I believe, that prayer was made unceasingly for Peter. You don't read about any prayer for James. Now, it doesn't mean that they were not praying for James, but we don't read about it in Holy Writ. Now, this big point in time again, they've lost James, his head is gone, Herod has taken his life. And now Peter is next in accord with their assumption. And what do? They fall to their knees. It's a nice old phrase. Misery wonderfully indoctrinates a person in the art of prayer. I don't know if they were individually in misery, but they knew that they might lose another one of the Lord's great men. And they fall to their knees, and prayer was made continually. And what happens? Well, an angel comes in. Peter's between two guards. It seems as though when we read the story that Peter is sleeping soundly. And oh, that we could do that in a situation such as that. And the angel has to strike him and wake him up. And the angel takes him out of two gates at the prison. He goes into the city. And scripture says that the city gate opened in front of them automatically. much like the grocery store doors that we go into these days. They're walking into the city, and all by itself, the gate just opens. You talk about the hand of the Lord made evident to Peter. It says when Peter came to himself, what did he do? He went to see the saints. He went to see the believers. He went to the prayer meeting is what he did. That is a great thing to do after you're out of prison, especially under these circumstances. And so Peter goes to this praying group of believers. And he knocks. Now, what's going on inside? We can only conjecture, because Scripture does not necessarily tell us. But you can hear, you know, some gentleman with a deep, booming voice, and he's praying, Lord, we know your power. We understand that you're the God of salvation in every way, and we pray for Peter's release. We've lost Brother James. We're praying for Peter. And in the midst of this, there's a knock. And this is at Mary's house, John Mark's mother. And Rhoda comes to the door, remember? And she hears Peter's voice. She recognizes it's Peter. She's too joyful, too excited. She goes running back into the prayer meeting, and she says, Peter's here. And what do they say? You are mad, is what they say. Now, this is a group of believers that are praying for Peter. What did they expect? They're no different than we are, really. We're oftentimes unbelieving prayer warriors on our knees, aren't we? What were they likely praying for? They were praying for Peter's release. Peter's release happens, and they say, you're crazy. You are mad. And then she continues to tell them, no, it's Peter, it's Peter. Of course, she hasn't unlocked the door. And they say, it is an angel. That's the next thing they can come up with. It can't be the release of Peter. And so we have these unbelieving believers praying. The answer to prayer is at the door, and they cannot believe it. Isn't that something on one perspective? And then, of course, Peter comes in, and it says this, they are astonished. Are we really astonished when the Lord answers prayer? Well, on one level, we thankfully should be. On another level, we shouldn't be, should we? Because God is the God that answers prayer. And one of our prayers tonight would be that our prayer meetings would be prayed as we go forth before the Lord with much expectancy to see the Lord's hand in the situation that we're praying about and expect Him to answer in accord with His goodwill and His good time. And so Luke is this doctor, or this at least this man who loved prayer, that is going to bring these instances to our attention. Now, we've all heard a detailed analysis of prayer, which is what we're going to do a little bit more of initially tonight, but we may go away oftentimes with maybe some understanding there, but not much motivation. Maybe we're illuminated a little bit, but we're not motivated enough to really change our prayer life. And that may be the key when it comes to prayer, that we need, Lord, we need motivation. We need encouragement. I'm not sure that we want to go out praying for hardship, but I suppose that anything that the Lord would bring to bear in our life, if it brought us to our knees and brought us to the Lord and created a deeper intimacy with the Lord, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And so we can be illuminated, but not motivated. We don't go away yearning to pray, wanting to pray more. And sometimes it's that desire that is missing. And we need a wake-up call somehow, don't we? We need the Lord to come to us and give us a personal call of action. And so we can go away enlightened, but not enlivened. Enlivened to pray. We can go away illuminated, but not motivated. Ran across this little quote, and I'm afraid it's apropos with many of our prayer lives. I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had so much to do. I must hurry off and get to work, for bills would soon be due. And so I said a hurried prayer, jumped up from off my knees. My Christian duty now was done. My soul could be at ease. We need to be motivated to pray, don't we? Not praying just because we think we should. Not praying just because other saints pray, but motivated to pray. Now let's turn back to Matthew then, where we have been looking at some scriptures as of last evening. And Lord willing, we'll look at that second page in the outline in Matthew chapter 6 a little bit further, and then move on to our third page. Now remember that we looked last night at the what we're going to call the disciples' prayer, the anatomy of a prayer. A prayer, an example prayer that the Lord Jesus gives that I think we could say embodies the fundamental principles of prayer. Again, it was before the Lord went to the cross, before the establishment of the church, but it gives us certain basic principles that will be helpful in the believer's prayer, both individually as well as corporately. So it gives us these basic principles. And you remember that the verse that we read here in verse 8 and then in verse 9, essentially it's saying, with these principles in mind, pray. And so we read in verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And then he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And we took note, firstly, that the Lord Jesus is, number one, our example in prayer. And that's one reason why we go through the Gospel of Luke and through the book of Acts to see how the Lord prayed and what circumstances he felt it necessary to pray, how he was unceasing in prayer. We love to study Paul's prayers, don't we? And in all of Paul's prayers and in all of the verses included therein, I think it's only two short phrases that deal with the individual and their needs. And in one of those, he says, "Lord, teach us," in a sense, or "fill us with all the fullness of God." It has to do with spiritual things, not even personal, practical, physical needs. And one thing you might notice in these simple 66 words that encompass this prayer, that the first three phrases are essentially all about the Lord and worshiping and glorifying the Lord. And then we have three phrases that are more individual. And then we find at the end, once again, three more phrases that again lift up, glorify, honor the Lord himself. That's a wonderful balance, a wonderful principle to keep in mind. And so, firstly, we had this example in prayer, then our unity in prayer, and then we ended up last evening with our relationship in prayer. But if a son asks, what effect does that have on the Father in heaven? He is our heavenly Father, this relationship that we know. Now, let's move on then to number four, our recognition in heaven. What do we recognize? What is the Lord Jesus stating in this example? That this is the Father who is in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. He is above all. We have heavenly and we have earthly. We have divine, we have human. In a sense, prayer is a conscious change in venue. We're done with things down here, and what are we going to do? We're going to take our case to the Supreme Court of the universe now. It is a conscious change in venue, and we are going to present it before the Lord of glory who is in heaven. We take a step out into heaven. I'm turning my back on human resources, and I'm reaching out and grasping for the resources of that throne in heaven. I like Psalm 119, 126. "It is time for thee, Lord, to work." Psalm 119, 126, a great verse. As though we've exhausted everything else, and then we should turn. We should have done it first, but we fully, finally turn to the Lord, and we say, "Lord, listen, I'm bringing my petition before thee, and I'm taking it to the highest place in the land." Isaiah 57, 15, I think, gives us this idea as well. "Thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Did you notice in this verse that God has two thrones? One is in that high and lofty place, and the other is the throne of heart of that humble individual that comes reverentially before the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, And so we come then next to this fifth point, which is our reverence in prayer. Hallowed be thy name. It could be literally rendered, thy name be made holy. What is your feeling about the reverence that we see around today in Christendom in general? Maybe the way we dress, the way we speak to one another, the way we speak to the Lord, the way we order our meetings. What is your general sense for the reverence that we display not only before the world around, but to the Lord Himself for His high and reverential name? And so we come to the Lord, don't we? Into His presence. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent, the omnipresent, the immutable, the uncreated, the one without beginning, the one without end. We come into His presence and we say in Psalm 111, hallowed be thy name, or holy and reverend is thy name. I thought of two circumstances, one in our Old Testament and one in our New. Uzzah was a casualty, we hear sometimes. You remember Uzzah? The Lord had said that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried upon the shoulders of the priests. And there came a certain time when they drug it behind some animals on a wagon. And Uzzah, and I suppose doing what he felt was good, he reached up to stabilize the throne of the Almighty. The cherubim were there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. Immediately he was struck dead. I'll tell you one thing. It's just a suggestion. If you and I ever step into heaven and before that throne of grace, maybe someday in the future after the Lord has called us home and we're in glory and we're in the throne room, if His throne ever starts to shudder a little bit and starts to shake and starts to fall, you better run as far as you can run. It won't happen, will it? But don't try to steady it. His throne is immutable and in the heavens. And we need to have reverence for the Lord in every respect. In the New Testament, John, when he beholds the Lord in chapter 1 at the end of it, he falls on his face as if he were dead. That's reverence, isn't it? And so we have here in this prayer, hallowed be thy name. Next, we have our expectation in prayer, our hope, our desire, something that we're looking forward to. And we read this phrase, thy kingdom come. But the kingdom can't come until the King comes. And the King has not yet come. It is something that we are expectantly awaiting, the King to come. And I think of that last prayer in the Bible, the last two verses in Revelation 22. And we have the last promise. And we have the last prayer. And we have the last provision. And it goes like this. Behold, I come quickly, the last promise. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, the last prayer. And the last provision, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Isn't that a tremendous simplicity of life in a lot of ways? We look to the Lord in prayer. We cry out for Him to come. We're looking for His kingdom to come. We know He reigns today as well as He will through all of eternity. But there's still coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our reverence and then our expectation in prayer. He's coming again as the conqueror. And the hymn goes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax no more. From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet. Thy kingdom come. We pray with the known end in view that the Lord is coming for us and he's the King, not merely of all the ages, he's the King of all kings and the Lord of lords. Look what comes next. Number 7 here, our submission in prayer. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Leaving everything before the throne. Leaving everything in the Lord's hands, our submission. Nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. It's a wonderful blessing to have that trust and that faith in the Lord, to know that every time we come to Him that our prayers are absolutely unequivocally answered. maybe not in the way that we would think. The timing might be a bit different. But they're answered, aren't they? We submit them to the Lord, and whatever the Lord does, we leave it at His feet, and we submit to His will in our prayers. I think of the verse, "Teach me to do thy will." D.L. Moody used to have over his desk in his office, "He that doeth the will of God shall abide forever." And he told one man one time, "That's my motto for life. He that doeth the will of God shall abide forever." And in our prayer, that is something that we often pray. I know that you do. "Lord, if it be thy will," we say. And that is our submission, our recognition before the Lord that He knows the best, whatever it is. I like this little story about a young child in a deaf and dumb institution. And there was a man that had come to visit for the day, and for some reason he did a rather cruel thing. And he basically wrote on the chalkboard, "Why is it that the Lord allowed you to be deaf or dumb?" And in that classroom, I don't remember if he was presenting something or exactly how the story went, but there were a number of children. One of them, who could not speak, walked up to the front and wrote simply on the chalkboard, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Whatever it is, Lord, if it's good in thy sight, thy will be done. I don't know if you're familiar. I think it's in our black book, 176, if I remember right, in our black book that we sing out of on Sunday mornings. I believe it's called the Feast of Feasts, but I did write down this one phrase. It was a brother by the name of Tom Baird, and he wrote this in that hymn, "O will my will to do thy will, and then to will his will as well. For the will that wills to do God's will, within God's will shall dwell." Bit of a tongue twister, but nice thoughts. We submit ourselves unto the Lord. Lord, if there's anything outside of your will, don't answer it. And we leave it before the Lord. Look then at our dependence in prayer. This is the prayer of the Israelite in the wilderness, isn't it? How many meals of manna did they have? It's not hard to figure, I guess, if you just take around 40 years and 365 days in a year or whatever, times three is 43,800 or something like that. And they had 43,000 meals of manna. And it occurred every day, didn't it? Except at the end of the week, there was one day where there was double. And every day, they had that instantaneous whatever. Look to the Lord daily. "Give us this day our daily bread," they said, or the Lord said in this prayer. There's a story, and it probably is some kind of story that was written, but about a king that would give to his son enough money for a year's worth of living. And you can guess what day the son showed up. He found out after a little while that his son only came back on that 365th day when he ran out of money. And he said, "This isn't going too well." So he said to his son, "From now on, you'll get your daily money." And he had to come every day. It's a tremendous reminder that everything that we have in life is really waiting on the Lord moment by moment. We sing that hymn sometimes, moment by moment. "Give us this day our daily bread." And so we wait upon the Lord for bread. There's a story about a man that speaks to another, and he says, "How are you doing?" And he says to him, "Well, I'm just living from hand to mouth." And the other man says, "Well, is there anything I can do for you?" "Of course not," he says. "Don't you need a little help, my brother? You said you were living from hand to mouth." And he said, "Oh, no, absolutely not. I'm living from God's hand to my mouth." It's a nice way to look at it. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord keeps us on short rations. Daily they search the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Many times we find things that we are to do daily in scripture because the Lord wants to keep us close. He's the God of intimacy. And so we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Our dependence and our submission in prayer. Number 9, our confession in prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. There's no support for sinless perfectionism here, is there? Forgive us our trespasses. James 4:17, for to him that knoweth to do well and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The psalmist says that even the thought of foolishness is sin. We have a lot of trespasses to forgive, to request forgiveness for, to repent of before the Lord. We drag our sin by the scruff of its neck into the presence of God. We call it by name. We don't beat around the bush, and we cry out for the Lord's repentance. Lord, we want to have confession in our prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. And then there's forgiveness in prayer. Notice the next phrase, as we forgive. As we forgive. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, but he also loves a cheerful forgiver, doesn't he? And I think sometimes forgiveness can stick in our throats. When someone has done something against us, it's very hard for us to forgive someone else. And then we read a verse like this, that we will be forgiven as we forgive. It ought not to stick in our throats. And so there is forgiveness in prayer. All the giving comes by the way of the cross. All the forgiving comes by the way of the cross. And we take those wrongs to the cross and we say, do you have enough to forgive this debt? Enough to pay this debt? And we find out it is. It's true. There's enough. There's enough. Forgiveness is not pretending that someone else has never sinned, really. Forgiveness is pretending on our own part to pay the damages. Now, if someone in public, let's say someone stood up in front of here and for some reason railed on you and said all kinds of terrible things about you in front of people, in front of this whole group, for whatever reason, and then later on at some other time they came up to you, maybe in between the Lord's Supper and the teaching time on Sunday morning, and they said, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't really understand the situation. It's much more clear now. I understand you didn't say those things and you didn't do those things. I'm exceedingly sorry. And you forgive them. And then what happens? Well, you start looking for other opportunities to right yourself, don't you? And so if you go around then now to the people who have been in this room before and they've heard all of these terrible things that have been said against you, and one by one you say, oh, by the way, do you realize that so-and-so did actually see the light and they recognize that I was not involved in that and didn't say those things and that wasn't the case at all? Is that forgiveness? You see, in that case, you're not paying for someone else's sins, are you? You're going ahead and taking it on your own. And in some respect, forgiveness is the willingness to pay for someone else's sins. And in this case, in this story, to have sometimes those wrongs or those things that were said not righted, and to trust the Lord in it. Forgiving others, and we are forgiven as we forgive. They did the damage, but I am willing to pay for it. It's what the Lord did, you know. We keep filing cabinets in our brains sometimes, and we have all kinds of things we could bring up, all kinds of issues if they're needed. Is that forgiveness? When the Lord paid for our sins, he didn't turn it around, he just paid for them. And he paid for your sins, and he paid for mine. And if we're willing to do likewise in the small ways in our own life, it says we too will be forgiven. A wonderful picture of the forgiveness of the Lord and what the Lord asks of us. And then number 11, our humility in prayer. Note that a man needs daily provision in his daily bread. He needs daily purification when he says, forgive us our debts. Daily preservation. Lead us not into temptation. The Father knows all the potholes of life. And we need the Lord. And so we come to the Lord in abject humility. Lord, lead us not into temptation. I think of Peter, who basically said, when he said, Lord, I will go to death for you if that's what it requires. We know what happened. Peter was almost in effect saying, Lord, if I am tested, I will come through. Go ahead and test me. And he says, I will do it. And he couldn't do it. The timing, he didn't have the strength of character at that time, did he? The Lord was going to work with him in John chapter 21 and on through his life, just like he does with us. But in humility, we come before the Lord in a simple, humble distrust of ourself and say, I cannot, Lord, only you can. And Lord, lead me not into temptation. That is a right and a humble attitude about our absolute weakness, isn't it? This is a tremendous prayer to pray. And let me remind you, it's a slippery world out there these days. And it is good to come before the Lord and to ask the Lord to remove these things in his will. And then we come to number 12, our supplication in prayer. So many evil things that we might be delivered from. Deliver us. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me just give you a few. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Lord, deliver me, we might say, from an evil conscience. That's an evil thing. Lord, deliver me from a heart of unbelief. That's Hebrews 3. Lord, deliver me from this present evil world. That's Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Lord, deliver me from evil speaking. Remember Ephesians 4:31, that evil speaking might be put away from you. Deliver me from every evil work. 2 Timothy 4. Deliver me from evil communications. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33. Deliver me from every appearance of evil. To avoid every appearance of evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so our supplication before the Lord in prayer. And then we have the authority that we find in prayer. He goes on to say this, does the Lord Jesus, giving us this example. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God is all in all. And he comes to the end of this prayer. And he says, in effect, thy kingdom governs all. Your power subdues all. And thy glory outshines all. And we notice again that he started with reverence and humility and worshiping and honoring the Lord. And he ends it once again. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. And the cherubim and the seraphim, with twain did they cover. And with twain did they cover in the presence of the God of the ages. Our authority in prayer, we leave it with the Lord in worship, in reverence, in full recognition of who he is. And then lastly, our confidence in prayer. And this little simple prayer of 66 words simply ends with this, amen, amen. Three things about God, three things that concern us, three things about the Lord again, and then he says, amen, so be it. As it is in thy purpose, so shall it be in thy promise, and so shall it be in our prayers, and so shall it be for thy praise forever. And then he says, amen. And so we have a beautiful little prayer, an example prayer that the Lord gives to us, this disciples' prayer. Now we just have a few minutes left, but in those minutes, I'd like to go through very quickly a couple of observations on prayer. And we're going to move very swiftly, because tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we'll move on to another topic as we think about those foundations upon which we stand fast. I think in one level, as we step into the control tower of the universe before the Lord, there is a lot of mystery. Prayer is mysterious. We don't ever understand everything about it. But let's just say this. It's better just to pray than solve all the mysteries. Is that okay? We can just pray and leave it with the Lord. There's a bishop in England that said this, I don't know much about prayer, but I know this, that when I pray, things happen, and when I don't, they don't. There's some mystery in prayer, isn't there? But we just pray, and the Lord handles things. That's our reverence before the Lord. We commit it to him. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is mighty, number three. Number two, the echo to the saints' prayer is like a peal of thunder. Do you know that you never come closer to omnipotence than when you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that true? It is as though the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, the Son, asking the Father, as though he is praying himself, And we never come closer to omnipotence than when we simply get on our knees and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold the balance of power and the destiny of nations on our tongue. We are, and rightfully so in many ways, worried about an election. But ultimately, but finally, even this nation is a little drop in the bucket. And the balance of power is held in the word of the Lord, and we're the Lord's. We hold that balance of power with the Lord. Remember this story in World War II in France. The Germans had cornered the British at Dunkirk, and they didn't know what to do. They were done. The pincers were moving in. And King George VI declared a national day of prayer in England. They didn't have much time because the Germans were moving fast. And he declared a national day of prayer to pray for those souls that they somehow could get them out of there. They prayed. The next day, the English Channel, which is known to be one of the roughest bodies of water in the world, was like the mill pond in North Carolina. And they went over in dinghies and bathtubs and I don't know what, wash basins, whatever they could possibly find. And they brought back the whole of the English army in one day and saved those men. And that nation went to their knees. And the Lord in his goodwill answered that prayer. Remember Joshua chapter 10 and verse 14. When you pray, brothers and sisters, you better put the red warning label over top. Because Joshua, they prayed in Joshua's day. What happened? The sun stood still. That's an incredible thing. And it says in Scripture that this happened like no day before and no day after. What the Lord did that specific day was something so special that the world hadn't seen it before and the world wasn't going to see it again after. And we begin to start thinking about that prayer. Well, was that prayer an amazing prayer of faith? Was it that it was larger than that little mustard seed? Was it that Joshua and those that were with him were mighty men of faith, unlike Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these other people? No. I think the Lord is telling us that the Lord will do miraculous and powerful things that are very distinct in your life, just as miraculous as having the sun stand still in the sky. That's what he did for Joshua. What's he going to do for us? What is he going to do for you? What kind of power does it take, by the way, to translate, to transform, to regenerate a sinner into someone who is going to be accepted into the pure holiness of God, a life changed forever? More power than it takes to make that sun stand still. And you've uttered those prayers before, and you've seen them answered. Prayer is powerful. Prayer moves God. I believe this with all my heart. Not only does it, and certainly it does in many cases, somehow condition us to accept the Lord's will, but I think some people will stop there and say that really that's all that it does, is condition us to accept whatever the Lord has in this situation. But I believe that prayer moves the hand of God. And I think that we can go through many different instances in Scripture where we find the Lord doing something that he would not have otherwise done had someone not prayed. We don't have time to go too far, but James says it very straightly in this way. He says, you have not because what? Because it's not in accord with the Lord's character and will? He says, you have not because you ask not. There's no reason not to ask big things of the Lord. It glorifies the Lord to ask big things of the Lord and to request before the Lord in prayer and to stand back and see what the Lord will do. When we say amen, we say it's in accord with his will, and we say, let it be so. Lord, it's yours now. But we can move the very hand of God. Number five, prayer is a great work. It may be that the work of God is done more in prayer by far than in any other way. And when we pray, it humbles us and it glorifies God. And that is a wonderful thing. And so prayer is a great work. I think of the simple phrase the Lord Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. Prayer is a great thing. By the Lord, we can do all things. Without him, nothing. And it may just be, brothers and sisters, that we should remember this, that the spiritual life of an individual and the spiritual life of a local church like this, perhaps the spiritual life of a nation, is written in its prayer life, its communion before the Lord. There's a quote that says, prayer has divided seas, rolled up flowing rivers, made flinty rocks gush into fountains, quenched flames, muzzled lions, disarmed vipers and poisons, marshaled the stars against the wicked, stopped the course of the moon, arrested the sun in its rapid race, burst open iron gates, recalled souls from eternity, conquered the strongest demons, commanded legions of angels down from heaven. Prayer has brought one man up from the bottom of the sea and carried another man in a chariot of fire into heaven. What has prayer not done? It is a powerful work. Prayer is our security, number 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Philippians chapter 4. Don't be anxious for anything. Don't be concerned about anything. Oh, if we could only do that. But in everything, bring our requests. Let our requests be made known before God. There are times when the Lord has to push and push on our head to make us bow on our knees, doesn't he? We have to thank the Lord for that. We tend to live our lives, though, with big padded rooms around us, whether it's the insurance policies and a little bit of extra money in the bank or whatever it is, you know, the big car so that we don't get hit too badly. We tend to live our life that way. And I don't think the Lord minds at all us being prudent. He's given us a mind. He trusts us in that way as well. But ultimately, finally, fully, our trust has to be solely in the Lord. We rest on God alone. And lastly, prayer is an absolute joy. It is not an affliction, is it? It is a joy. And that's chapter 1 of Philippians. And Paul says basically, pardon me, I happen to enjoy praying. Read that sometime. Paul loved to pray and he found a joy in it. Making requests with joy, he says, I happen to enjoy it. It's not an affliction, is it? It's a tremendous privilege. My wife, for some reason, recently has gotten into this cod liver oil. I remember as a kid having someone say, you know, take it because it's good for you. I never even knew what it was, but... And then someone at one point in a sermon illustration said, it's like taking cod liver oil. You know, it doesn't taste very good, but it's good for you. And I said, what is cod liver oil? Well, now I know. But it's filled with cinnamon, so it's not too bad. But it's not that we just go ahead and pray because it's like cod liver oil. It's going to be good for us, right? It is a joy to pray for your fellow brother and your fellow sister and to pray for this assembly and to pray for unbelievers that you know and to pray for your children and to carry the whole of our lives before the Lord. Prayer is an absolute joy. Lord, teach us to pray. There's a little girl that could never remember how to pray or to pray in the mornings, and her mom came up with this idea. Took her two little shoes before she went to school, the only pair she had, threw it underneath of her bed every night after she went to sleep. And in the morning, she told her, now don't forget, when you're on your knees looking for your shoes, don't forget to pray. So she'd throw her shoes under the bed every night, and in the morning she'd get up and go under the bed for her shoes, and her knees were in contact with the ground, and she said, time to pray. It's a good thing, isn't it, to remind ourselves of the privilege that it is to pray. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, it is truly a tremendous opportunity to step into thy presence. Each one of us will do so tonight. And Lord, we pray for every saint that will be praying tonight, the needs that they have that are unknown, and those desires that they have before the Lord that are good and godly and wonderful. And maybe things that we have never dared pray about, we can bring them before thee, the God who knows all. And we can pray things that are far bigger than we ever imagined. Nothing limits the Lord, because prayer is powerful. And as we said earlier on in this weekend, that the Lord could do things in this state and in this city and in this assembly that we have never seen before, if we turn to Him in abject humility and said, Lord, have Your way, what wilt Thou have me to do? We thank You again for this opportunity tonight to be together as believers in the Lord and to rejoice in Him. And we pray in His name. We enjoy, we love praying in His name, that blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.